One of the great classical scholars in the 20th century was a man named Dr. E.V. Ryu. He was the leading scholar and translator of Homer's works, and his life vision was to make available to every ordinary reader in plain modern English the great classics of every language. So in 1946, he translated the first book to be put in the Penguin Publisher Classic Series, a translation of Homer's Odyssey, and many students have read that book, and his work was quite successful, and so the publisher asked Dr. Ryu, among many others, to help in this new translation of the Bible. And they asked Dr. Ryu if he would be willing to translate the four Gospels of the New Testament. And however, Dr. Ryu was a lifelong agnostic. He was a lover of classical literature, and so he wasn't opposed to translating the Gospels, and he was actually quite excited to look at these Gospels with fresh eyes, but he was a man who had no faith in Jesus Christ. Well, when Ryu's son, who was a Christian, found out about this project of his father's, he wrote to a friend, "It's going to be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father." And it wasn't wishful thinking either, as Dr. Ryu surveyed, studied, translated each of the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, and skepticism began to be replaced with surprise. His agnosticism was replaced with true belief, because he found these words in the Gospels as both simple and profound, but more so persuasive regarding the truth that he uncovered there. And so at the age of 60, Dr. E.V. Ryu converted to Christianity. And I suppose it's worth studying, or it's worth examining our study of the Gospel of John along similar lines, that in however many months it takes us to finish this glorious book, it will be interesting to see what we make of the Gospel of John. But it will be far more interesting, won't it, to see what the Gospel of John makes of us? Because that's always the position that we are in when we come to the Word of God. God won't have us sit over His Word for long as a judge and authority over it. I know the Word of God is much more powerful than that. The more you look into it, the more you will find it to be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that you will stop making judgments about the Bible, but the Bible itself will make judgments on you. And we must say that is what we love about the Word of God, that it can invite in a skeptic and spit out a believer, and that it can handle doubts and questions, further examination and inquiry into its truthfulness. But when the Spirit bears witness by the Word, it has some profound power to make something of us. And we can see that truth on display in our text this morning as Jesus continues this showdown with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And to this point in John 5, Jesus has performed a miracle that it's set off a chain of controversial events. Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. Pharisees didn't like that. And Jesus says, well, if you don't like that, I can explain myself. I'm healing on the Sabbath. I'm working, to use their terminology, on the Sabbath because my Father is working. He's always working by providence and preservation. And so I, along with the Father, am also working. Well, that, of course, was an even more audacious claim. And the Jews understood this claim very clearly. Jesus was making himself equal with God by calling God his own Father. And so another significant charge against him, to which Jesus, in this chapter, has been diving into the deep end with his own defense. He's stating that the reason why he and the Father are working on the Sabbath day is because they are united in one will, that the Father's will is the Son's will, that even the Son has authority to give life, that he can raise the dead by the word of his power, that he can call sinners back to life by his own powerful words, that he, the Son, has been given all authority and judgment over creation. And so we saw on last week these remarkable claims of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, one with the Father. And that ultimate claim was met by a charge of the highest offense. The Jews at this time saw this as nothing short of that highest treason of blasphemy, of making yourself one with God. And so you can see that this courtroom scene is actually starting to take shape. The Jews have brought their charge. Christ has given his opening defense. And in this text, he is calling forth his witnesses, four star witnesses, as evidence of this ultimate claim. And Jesus is simply saying, examine the evidence. See if these things are true. Don't just take it by my word alone. Evaluate, study, come to a conclusion, a decision in the matter. And it's here that John, the gospel writer, is acting like a courtroom transcriptionist, taking down all the arguments and evidence provided in this court before the Jews. But in the second half of the text, we'll see that Jesus moves from the defense position to the prosecution. And Jesus makes it very simple. The evidence is actually not the problem. Unbelief is the problem. And he puts unbelief on the stand and examines it for what it really is. And so we can't just see what we will make of Jesus' claims, but what will Jesus make of our unbelief? Well, the first thing we want to examine here is the evidence and the testimony set before us. You'll notice that in verse 30 and 31, there's a clarification about the evidence. Jesus has just made claims about himself. He has borne witness to his own identity. And immediately the Pharisees could have objected, saying, Your Honor, this man cannot give testimony about himself. A claim cannot stand on one witness. And it's as if Jesus is responding to that objection here in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, we do want to understand that just because Jesus is giving testimony about himself, that this doesn't mean that his testimony is any less true. And he is acting upon the will of his Father, that his Father requires of him to give this testimony. And there's always a tendency, I think, in Christian apologetics when we're making a defense for the faith where we view God speaking on his own behalf as somehow less than objective truth. And so we need to look at all the other outside evidences for the existence of God or the reliability of the scriptures. Well, we need to know that God speaking for himself here is the ultimate evidence. There is no higher authority than God himself. Yet Jesus is making it clear here that, one, he is not coming into this world and bearing testimony according to his own will, that this was his own independent idea, that this was a product of philosophical meditation in the middle of the night, but that when Jesus speaks for himself and about himself, that this is the will of the Father, that his own Father is actually speaking when the Son speaks. And so Jesus is no inventor of a world religion, that by his own will and wisdom he came up with great ideas about how people should live. No, this is the one undivided will of God that has him in this place at this time speaking with divine authority. But we must also understand that Jesus here in this passage is freely subjecting himself to the law of God as it relates to witnesses. And Jesus says that if it's just me speaking about this and no one else, then this claim cannot stand in court. He's, of course, alluding to the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 17 that a charge seeking the death penalty required what? Well, it required the testimony of two or three witnesses, that you shouldn't put someone to death unless two or three witnesses can testify. Well, what do the Jews want to do with Jesus in this passage? Verse 18 makes it very clear. They wanted to kill him. They had their grounds for it in their own eyes. They had just heard in their own perspective Jesus blaspheme. But Jesus is saying, well, I actually have witnesses of my own that can testify to the truthfulness of these claims. And the first star witness that is called to the stand, you'll see in verse 33, is none other than John the Baptist. He was sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John the Baptist is that first star witness of the gospel that the gospel writer brings to the front. As we know in John chapter 1, when John himself is trying to present this picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his opening pages, presenting the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. And you might remember that it's in John 1:19 that the Jews sent out their investigators to John in his ministry. They were trying to understand his ministry. You want to remember that John the Baptist's ministry was quite impressive out in the wilderness. It was like that of Elijah of old. And we're told that John, when he's preaching to the multitudes and masses, that it was as if all of Judea came out to listen to John. And so the Jews had sent their task force asking John, are you the Christ? Or are you Elijah? Or are you the great prophet that Moses spoke about? And we know that John's ministry was that of preparing the way for the Lord, just as Isaiah had prophesied, and there was this great deal of religious anticipation and excitement around John's ministry that even the Pharisees themselves acknowledged. That for a time, John was like a burning and shining lamp, preparing to give way to the sun's shining rays of light. And that's precisely what John did. You remember John's message, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I baptize with water, but he will come after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, John made it absolutely clear in his own ministry that the glory of his own ministry, this greatest ministry leading up to this time, was directly connected to the glory of Christ's ministry. John was just a lamp shining in a room that was dark at night, and then when the sun came, that lamp could be turned off. And he was always pointing the way to Jesus Christ. And this testimony of John's proved very problematic for the Pharisees. To do away with John was to do away with someone who had popular approval in the eyes of the public. You know, the Pharisees were smart to avoid attacking John. But John left no room for them, saying, this is the Son of God. Either you will accept the testimony of John, that the one who has followed him is greater than him, or you will deny it. Either you will see that John was preparing the way for the Messiah, or you will reject it. Well, Jesus says, my authority is not on the basis of human testimony. For all human testimony is only authoritative as long as it aligns with divine testimony. And Jesus says that this testimony of John, which is very crucial and important for these Pharisees, that I actually have testimony that's greater than that of John. Look at verse 36. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bears witness about me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus says, okay, maybe in the quietness of your own hearts, you'll say, well, we don't believe John the Baptist. Well, look at the miracles. What do they say about me? Here is yet another predicament for the Pharisees. I mean, if you want to view John 5 as if Jesus was in the boxing ring with the Pharisees, he's cornered them in the ring. He's cornering them by their own words. You know, they had a high view of John. But do you remember what Nicodemus, one of these Pharisees, said to Jesus when he came in that midnight meeting? John 3, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And that was the opinion of the Pharisees at that point. This seems to be the first reaction to Jesus' signs that he was performing. Well, you must have some kind of standing with God. God must be with you. And in response to that, Jesus is saying, yes, of course. I'm about my Father's business. He has given me these works so that you can know that he has sent me, that I come in his authority. Yet when Jesus disrupted their preconceived notions about the Sabbath, they tripped up over the miracles. You remember earlier in this chapter, this all got started with the healing. Jesus healed a crippled man. And you'll notice their response. They wanted to pay no attention to that miracle. You know, here are these great miracles given by Christ to confirm his message, that he's not just a madman saying crazy things, but he has works that can actually back it up. And these Pharisees say, we don't want to pay attention to that. Eventually, they'll have to deal with the works that Christ performs, and they have their way to explain it away spiritually, saying, well, he must be doing it by some other power, must be the power of Beelzebul, must be the power of the devil that Jesus is performing these works. Of course, in our modern world, we have other ways we can explain away his miracles, not spiritually perhaps, but scientifically, saying, no, that's not quite possible, or that was just a mirage, not a miracle. But we must pause and simply consider the very fact that ultimate claims do have with them ultimate evidence. And that's where the miracles play such an important role. Yes, as Christians, we believe this unbelievable truth that Christ is the Son of God, come into this world to save sinners, that God himself took on human flesh, that he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, that the eternal Son of God has entered into this world. We believe these audacious claims. But we also have a record of him raising people from the dead. We also have an evidence of the empty tomb, that Jesus Christ, unlike any other world religion leader, has an empty tomb because he rose from the dead. So the works bear witness. It was confirmed, the message. But then thirdly, see that Christ's own Father has borne him witness, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So Jesus says, okay, if you're uninterested in what John has to say, if you don't want to take a deeper look at the miracles, what they are saying, well then what about the Father's own word on my true identity? Go and get his testimony on the matter. So Jesus says, yes, I say that the Father loves the Son and has given all authority to the Son. Yes, that's an audacious claim, but what does the Father himself say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the Father's testimony. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, we might say that maybe the Pharisees weren't there for John's baptism of Jesus when the sky cracked open and the voice from heaven came down and the dove descended upon Christ. Maybe they weren't there for that. But Jesus is actually saying, you wouldn't have recognized that voice anyway. Verse 37, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now, isn't that remarkable? Jesus is saying to Israel's leading theologians, you don't really know God. You haven't heard from him like Moses on Mount Sinai. You haven't seen him face to face like Jacob at Peniel. You don't have his word abiding in you. You are a stranger to God. You are far off. Why not? Why don't they believe? Well, they don't believe the one that the Father has sent. How do we know that? Well, who is standing right in front of them testifying? It's the very voice of God. God in the form of a human man in their presence, right there in front of their faces. So of course the word of God isn't abiding in them, in their hearts. If the word of God had became flesh and was in their presence and they weren't listening to him, because what were the best theologians trying to do? They're trying to kill the Word of God made flesh. Oh, the objection would have been raised at this point by the Pharisees. What do you mean that the Word of God is not abiding in us? You know, by all accounts, Jesus was talking to men who had the Torah in its entirety memorized. By other accounts, many of the Pharisees had the entire Old Testament memorized. You know, these were the kinds of men that could quote from those passages that maybe you guys skip in your Bible reading plans. You know, they could not only name Israel's kings in order, but they could recite genealogies verbatim. You know, they were a people of the book. They were Bible people. That's who Jesus is talking to, Bible people, spending so much time searching the Scriptures, being saturated with the Scriptures, yet not listening to the Scriptures, which is the fourth and final witness that Jesus calls. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. One of the old and well-respected rabbis who actually lived in the time just leading up to when Jesus was born in the first century, there was a man named Hillel the Elder, and he had many wise old sayings that were recorded in the Talmud, which was a kind of commentary on the Torah. But he had this saying that is quite notable. He said, the more flesh, the more worms. Kids, I think you can understand that. The more flesh, the more worms, the more property, the more anxiety, the more wives, the more witchcraft. That's about Solomon. The more slaves, the more robbery. But the more Torah, the more life. If one acquires a good name, he has acquired something for himself. If one acquires for himself knowledge of the Torah, he has acquired life in the world to come. That's how they operated. More Torah, more life. And while we would always commend someone for searching the Scriptures, memorizing the Scriptures, we do have to understand that you can read the Scriptures and miss the entire point. The life is not found in the searching, nor is the life found in the memorizing, but life is found in the meaning of the Scriptures. Jesus is saying to them, I am that very meaning. The whole law and the prophets find their whole life-giving fullness in Jesus Christ. They speak of Christ. They show the need for Christ. They glorify and exalt Christ. So yes, the Scriptures contain life, but only insofar as they're pointing you to Jesus Christ. It's possible, isn't it, to read a book and not get the whole point of the book? Isn't it possible to search your way through the Scriptures, looking for tips and tricks to transform your family into a happy, healthy, and wealthy family? Or to look at the Bible as nothing more than a book of leadership principles or best business practices? Yet Jesus says, life's not found in that. Life is found in me. The Scriptures are a primary means of having life. They are the primary means of having life, but they are a means, not the source. You have to come to Christ, the person, not the principle, not the idea, to have life. And that's where the Pharisees were doing. You know, their Bible interpretations, we might say in the kind of classical sense, their hermeneutic, how they read the Scriptures. You know that it was all wrong because when it came to Jesus, Jesus is in their presence. What did they think the Scriptures were telling them to do? Kill Jesus. You might want to check your Bible reading interpretation skills if that's the conclusion, that this isn't the Messiah, the Son of God who has appeared just as the Scriptures promised. And so here are four witnesses, each of them bearing testimony to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here is the evidence. Jesus is saying, evaluate, examine it, see if these things are not so. Now, Bertrand Russell was a philosopher and one of the most outspoken atheists in the 20th century, and he was once asked, Dr. Russell, if you were to die and find yourself standing before God in his courtroom, what would you say to God? And Russell defiantly responded, "Not enough evidence. God, why didn't you give me more evidence?" For Russell, for many even today, the issue of belief is often tied to the issue of evidence. Not enough evidence to believe. Yet what we want to see in the second place in our text is that evidence is never the real problem. Because the outstanding thing is that Jesus is here talking to men who want to kill him, and it all began because of a miracle that he performed. Think about that. This all started with a miracle, with power breaking in, evidence. And there was no honest inquiry into the miracle. They pushed it off to the side. Here was a lame man walking around after 38 years of having no structure in his legs to be able to walk, and they never did any investigation into that miracle. Right from the beginning, they were saying, "Who told you to take up your mat and walk?" The evidence was there. It was right in front of them. They saw a man walking around, and yet they thought they could sit back and see what they could make of Jesus' claims. But you see, the more important thing here is what Jesus would make of their unbelief. And it's good to examine unbelief. It's not an untouchable thing for Christians giving a defense of the faith. We do need to, however, talk about and distinguish unbelief from honest doubt. You know, doubt drives someone to the truth. Jesus welcomes that kind of doubt. You actually see that early in John's gospel when Philip says, "Can anything," or Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Well, come and see. Come and check it out. Bring that doubt. Investigate, examine." But Jesus knows the hearts of men. He didn't need anyone to bear testimony about this kind of unbelief which refused to come to Jesus. And the first thing we might want to say as we examine unbelief is that unbelief can look religious. Always searching the scriptures, yet never drinking from the fountain of life opened in the scriptures. You know, one old theologian said, the world's resistance to God is based on its own imagined security, which you actually find that it reaches its highest, most subversive form in religion. And thus, for the Jews, in their pattern of life based on scripture, their searching in the scriptures makes them deaf to Jesus' own words. That searching, not the scriptures themselves, but their approach to the scriptures. That is, of course, the great tragedy that is on display here. Think about these men, so close to life. They held the word of God in their hands. They kept the law. They enjoyed the outward blessings and benefits of being the key people of God. And yet, all of those gifts that they had were used as a shield to the truth of God. Verse 42, Jesus says, "I know that the love of God is not within you." That your motivations in religion and your motivations in rejecting me are actually the same. There's no love of God in it, but the love of darkness. Now you would think the darkness would want to hide a long ways off from the source of life. That for these men who despise the true content of the law of God, the testimony about Jesus Christ, that they wouldn't become experts in the law. Someone who doesn't have the love of God in them, why would they study the law of God? Why hang out there? Wouldn't it be far better to go off and be someone who lives in a country where there is no law of God made manifest? But we want to understand the arrogance of the darkness, that it actually likes to be close to the light so that it can reject it all the more, that it can be led all the way up to the fountain and refuse to drink, that it can even become a minister, a teacher of the law, just so it can lead others astray from the truth. That's the Pharisees. And Jesus says, "I know you. I know that there is no love of God in you. In all that you do, that motivation of the love of God is not found anywhere in it." But he does reveal the true love, which is the love of self, Their motivation, their driving force of their unbelief is the applause and praise of men. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. You know, the Jews had their closed little system. You know, they were always ready to entertain a new rabbi, a new teaching system, a new philosophy. They were quite ready to accept Rabbi so-and-so and examine the credentials of that rabbi. Well, I studied under Gamaliel the Great. They were even ready to accept false messiahs who came in their own name in the 400 years leading up to Christ's coming. Theudas, we're told, rose up claiming to be somebody. Judas, the Galilean, was able to draw people away even after Christ. A man named Bar Kokhba was this distinguished rabbi and called the Star of Jacob. He led many astray. And you think about the willingness to entertain men coming in their own name, but when God would send his prophets, yes, when God would even send his own son, they rejected them. They would not receive them. Why is that? Because their reasoning and thinking was entirely human. It centered on man. It was about the glory of man. It was about the scholars and elites, the somebodies. And Jesus calls it out. You will receive from men, but you will not receive from God. That's your spiritual condition. And he drives even closer to the heart of the problem in verse 41 or 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, that's a truly astounding indictment against the spiritual condition of those who rejected Christ. How can you believe? Jesus is saying that there's a certain impossibility to it. How can it be possible to believe if this other thing is true about you? It isn't possible to live for the glory of man and at the same time live for the glory of God. And so pride is the problem here. It always gets in the way of belief. Oh, what will people say if I follow Christ? Oh, what will they think if I follow Christ? Pride is always oriented towards man and against God. It lives for man's approval, lives for man's attention. It lives for all the accolades and the awards of this world. Living in that constant anxiety, someone will think poorly of you. Doing the best to keep up the reputation on the outside so you can move up the ranks in the status of men. But you know, that was their whole world, the Pharisees. Men. The glory that comes from men. It was their own reasoning, their own wisdom, their own pride that they would puff one another up in. But you know, the Pharisees had a real disadvantage in one respect as it relates to our world today. You know, the Pharisees could have really elevated their pride if they had social media. Don't you think the Pharisees would have loved Instagram? Posting those Torah pictures with their morning fig juice every day. Don't you think they would have loved Twitter? Posting their wise musings on the Torah, getting attention for themselves. Don't you think they would have loved Reddit? Being critical of those Sadducees and the other subreddit group and the Gentiles unworthy. Do you know the problem here? It's always more followers, more likes, more attention, more glory that comes from men. That's what they lived for. Friends, that's what all men live for. The glory that comes from men and not from God. There's a delusion in all this self-deception because it's always based on outward appearances. The only reason why we can actually get and give glory to one another is because we don't really know what's in the soul. Now, we can't look under the hood and see that appalling condition that marks out every person born under Adam. You know, just in our studies of Daniel in the evenings, been amazed of how these great rulers that we know as these military mighty powers that have come and marked our world in terms of history, how God himself describes these rulers, So you have Alexander the Great, the greatest king to ever live, the greatest, most powerful ruler. And how is he described in the scriptures? But a little horn on a nasty old goat. That's the true, appalling condition of man. God knows what is within. We just look on the outside. And so we deceive and delude ourselves that we can give and get glory from men. So if this is the position, this is the status, then Jesus is right to ask, how can you believe? How is it even possible when your whole orientation is towards man? How can anyone believe? It's not for lack of evidence. It's because we are held captive by the glory of men. If that's the highest thing we can attain to, is human wisdom, human reason and intellect, we'll never attain to the wisdom and glory of God. So unbelief can look religious. But the truth is that it lives for the honor of man. But the final indictment, really the verdict that Jesus brings this case to a close upon, is that unbelief will always be surprised. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Jews had set their hope on Moses. More Torah, more life. The Torah itself had become this tool of self-exaltation, not this window into the wondrous works of God. That Moses himself wrote about Jesus Christ. Here is the serpent crusher. Here is the Passover lamb. Here is the great lion from the tribe of Judah. Here is that great prophet who was to come and reveal God to us. This is what Moses has written about. But the Pharisees, they came to Torah thinking they could exalt themselves. They didn't come looking for salvation. They didn't come looking for the revelation of the glory of God. They didn't look into those things that Moses longed to look into and inquired earnestly of what he anticipated and foretold. And so Jesus is saying, if they don't listen to Moses, how is it even possible that you can listen to the one whom Moses wrote about? Again, there's a certain kind of impossibility to this kind of spiritual condition. How will you believe my words if you do not believe the words of Moses? But the most explosive indictment to all this is that Moses, the false hope of the Pharisees and the true witness to Jesus Christ, he will rise up and accuse them of being hard of heart and slow to understand what the law and the prophets foretold. Friends, you see that the problem is not the evidence, but on the day of judgment, the evidence will be a problem for those who do not believe. Jesus renders them as condemned on the basis of all their confidence. Moses himself, and in a way, Jesus is saying, you've spent your whole life studying and searching Moses, seeing what you can make of his writings for your own glory. But what you need to understand is what Moses will make of you, he will accuse you of the worst kind of unbelief. It's an ugly picture of unbelief where we convince ourselves, not enough evidence, not enough evidence. But it was always there. Each time the Torah was read, each time you come even here to listen to the word of God, it is the Father bearing witness to his Son through his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit. God is giving the evidence. He's speaking. Do you hear his voice? So what do we do with unbelief? Especially as it relates to this love of human glory. It's quite simple. We put it to death. We die to it all and come to Jesus Christ. You know, the pastor and operator of one of London's largest orphanages, George Mueller, wrote this down, and he actually kept it as near and dear to his own heart. He said of himself, there was a day when I died, utterly died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Died to George Mueller. Died to this present world. How does that happen? How do you die to this world and its glory? You come to Jesus Christ. That was the one thing the Pharisees refused to do. They would not come to Jesus Christ. How do you put that glory, that love of glory behind you? You come to Jesus Christ. Did you see the invitation there in all these striking indictments? Verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from men, but I say these things so that you may be saved. You know, Jesus was accommodating to these Pharisees, accommodating to their cravings for evidence. But he did so just to show their appalling condition, how bankrupt glory-seeking really is, that they may forsake it and run to him. And don't make the choice of these Pharisees. Do not refuse to come to him. Jesus is saying, I say these things to you right now that you may be saved. All of this, he says to you right now that you might be saved. So don't refuse to come to him. Put the world at your back. Fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ. For all the evidence in this world bears witness to his glory and honor. And you will live for his honor. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have given us a gracious word that has called us to life in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we, not one of us here can confess our own innocence in the matter of seeking glory that comes from men. Lord, we do live for the world's approval. But Lord, help us to reckon ourselves dead to it. Help us to live for the honor of Jesus Christ. For we know that all life has been given to him, all authority of judgment is given to him. So Lord, do help us by your Spirit to bow the knee before him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.